Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans 15, verses 8 to 13. That's Romans 15, 8 to 13. Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. And he came so the Gentiles might also give glory to God for his mercies to them. That is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. And in another place, it is written, Rejoice, O you Gentiles, along with his people, the Jews. And yet again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people of the earth. And the prophet Isaiah said, The heir to David's throne will come, and he will rule over the Gentiles. They will place their hopes on him. So I pray that God, who gives you hope, will keep you happy and full of peace as you believe in him. May you overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Linda. When I was in seminary, which is getting to be quite a while ago, it was my good fortune to be taught by Professor Gordon Fee, who was a Bible scholar and had a special interest in Paul and his letters. Most of the letters in the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul. Very early on in our classes with him, he told us the story about a surgeon who had a number of interns around him who were training to become like the great surgeon. And the surgeon handed his students a fish, and he said to them, look at the fish and come back with me and tell me 20 things about it. So they did, you know, two eyes, a tail, a mouth. And they wrote these things down, and they came and presented him with the list. And the surgeon said, all right, take this fish and give me 20 more things about this fish. Well, then it got a little harder picking off the obvious ones, and I don't know what they said. The left eye happens to be on the left side of the fish, and the right eye on the right side of the fish. The tail's on the back and not the front. So they made their list, and then the surgeon said to them, all right, good. Now go back and give me another 20 things about this fish. Well, now they had to work a little bit harder, and they had to cut open the fish and see what was inside. And I think, you know, I can't remember, but maybe about the 10th time where they had to go back and look at the fish, then they began to get at the interesting things. And they realized what was distinctive about this fish compared to other things. And then it just really became interesting. And Gordon Fee told us that story because that's how he wanted us to treat the Bible. He wanted us to look, see what is there. And he would give us a verse and we would have to go back and to it and look and see what was there. And Gordon Fee made his name because he had written a book in which he had looked at every single verse in the letters of Paul that had to do with the Holy Spirit and worked his way through there. And I got the book, and it's in very poor shape because I think it's not a very good book bound. But I have read it twice, and I look forward to reading it a third time because I always feel like I've done good, hard work when I read Gordon Fee on the Holy Spirit. It's lively writing. I have commentaries on my bookshelf that are as dry as dust, in which the authors work very, very hard not to say anything important at all. This is not like that. So when he sums it all up, it really is in his title here, God's Empowering Presence, that the Holy Spirit was sent in order that he might be among Christians, present with them, and that he might be God's power through and in us. And when he looks at all those verses, that this is what Paul is assuming to be true about the Holy Spirit, that he is God's presence among us, and that he is his power in and through us. And whatever it is that God wants to do in this world in order to redeem it, he chooses to use us as Christians as his hands and feet, and the Holy Spirit is his power through us, whatever it is that is needed. And the list is very long of all the suggestions and examples of what the Holy Spirit does. And I have picked in my title, Hope. But I don't want it to be seem like this is the only thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. It is many things, whatever God requires. But hope is certainly one of them. And that, I guess, is a bit of a surprise to me, because sometimes we think of just hope as something that we do ourselves. But to see hope as something that is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The verse says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's something else that God gives to us. Hope here is more than just something that is part of our personality. We can talk about a hopeful person or an optimist, somebody who is naturally optimistic compared to someone who is naturally pessimistic, someone who sees the glass as half full rather than half empty, or somebody who was raised in a family that was naturally hopeful, and so they just instinctively because that's how they were raised. Or they have used techniques in order to train their mind in order to be more hopeful. Those are all good things, but that's not what's here in verse 13. This is where we come to the end of our own human powers, and we are about to despair, and God comes through with his supernatural hope. That is the hope that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is our privilege as Christians to receive it. It has been pointed out that hope is something that has an objective side and a subjective side. And what I mean by that is that there is the hope that really will happen. It is something that will take place in the future. We put our hope in this thing happening. The kids made a nice list here that we hope that there's a nice toy in that box. We hope that we will do well on that exam, and if we are stranded on a high island, we hope for that objective thing, a boat, as it was said. And then there is the subjective side, which is the attitude inside of being hopeful, the experience of having hope inside. We can imagine scenarios where there is the objective side and not the subjective side, or the subjective hope and not the objective. There was the man who came along a Little League baseball game with some boys, and he asked the one boy, so how is it going? And the boy said, well, it's 19-0 for them. Oh, the man said, you must be really discouraged about the game. And the boy said, not at all, we haven't even come up to bat yet. So there's a very good example of a boy who is full of subjective hope, but I just have my doubts about whether the game will actually turn out for him in the end. Then in the book, Moby Dick, Turning It Around, there was a boy named Pip, who was a character in the story, 12-year-old on this whaling boat. And the whaling boat spotted a sperm whale, and so they began to chase after it, because that's what their living was. And for some reason, Pip just jumps out of the boat and into the sea. Well, now the boat has to make a choice, whether to go back for him and lose the whale. But instead, they decide Pip, excellent swimmer, he can stay in the ocean, in the salt water there, treading water for as long as he needs to. We are going to go get the whale, and then we're going to come back for Pip. But Pip does not know this. All he sees is that whaling boat just go over the horizon and disappear, and there he is in the wide sea, not seeing anything. All he has to do is tread water, but he has no hope in his heart. The objective hope is there. They're going to come back for him, but he doesn't know that. And so in the story, when the whaling boat finally gets their whale, and hours later, they come back and find Pip there swimming in the sea. Pip has gone mad. And I'm not surprised. The long hours of abandonment, and for the rest of his life, he was not the same. For the Christian, we have both the objective hope and the subjective hope. It is objective because there really is a new world coming, which will be brought to us by the return of Jesus Christ. And he will sweep away all evil and pain and sorrow and doubt and worry and all the things that afflict us now. They will be done away with forever. And Jesus will put in place a new kingdom which will only be good and peace all the time. That will happen. And that is our objective hope. And then there is the subjective hope in which today, right now, we can put our trust in that. And the Holy Spirit fills us with that hope and shows us and reminds us and teaches us that we need to trust that that objective hope is coming. And as the verse says in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing. So that is our experience of hope, peace and joy. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Peace and joy, they are the proper present attitude of the Christian who abounds in hope by the Holy Spirit. We know that the things that trouble us now do not last forever. They will come to an end. But God's love goes on forever. And that is what we hope in. How does the Christian tap into this sort of Holy Spirit power that makes us abound in the experience of hope? Again, when we are talking about the Spirit, we are not talking about one's natural personality, natural ability to bring about hope, whether it be just being an optimist or training oneself to be hopeful. We are looking for something that is deeper and better, something that overcomes and overpowers our natural inclination to despair. Because if we try on our own power to even decide to be hopeful, the thing that in us that is deciding is itself fallen and weak and sinful and won't do. We need this gift to come from outside into us. God is willing to give it to us. And we are not left in doubt how we grow in God's Spirit hope. Romans verses, chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, say this. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So all the themes are there that we've been talking about. First of all, of course, hope. And then how it comes from the Holy Spirit. And then how it is a gift that comes into us, that God pours his love into us from the outside. It's all there. Perhaps the part we didn't want to see, though, is that it is founded in our suffering. And when we hear the word suffering, we think of Paul, who seemed to be regularly beaten and shipwrecked and thrown in jail. And we think, well, my life isn't anything like that. But here, suffering means any point where we come into contact with our fallen and broken world. That includes all of us, because this is where we live. And we live a life where there is still unfairness, disappointment, loneliness, trouble, and sickness. And people die. And this is our life here. So even though it is not of the same kind as Paul's sufferings, yet because we live in this fallen world, it is our experience. And here we are shown that it is this material that God takes and turns into hope. And hope does not put us to shame. And what that means is that if in the midst of living in this broken world, we hope that God honors that hope and he pours out his love into our hearts, he does not fail us. With these verses in mind, I went to two people in our congregation and I asked them, two people who I knew who were very much in contact with suffering, either in themselves or walked amongst it. And I asked them if they would look at these verses and make a reply based on their own experience and what they see as what we are being taught in these verses here. To my great good fortune, the two replies, one came from the point of view of the objective hope, looking forward to Jesus' return, and the other one from the point of view of that subjective hope, the experience of hopefulness in the midst of the trial. So I want to tell you about their answers. And the one person said this, "My groaning comes inwardly at different times because of what I see daily. It is hard for me to see God's hand in such pain, but that is why he has placed me here for such a time as this. Sometimes I cry out, 'Please make this pain stop,' and yet I know it won't stop until we are in our heavenly home, and I pray I can be an example of Christ and his love that is unconditional all the time. I must admit I pray a lot more for my Father to come and take us home. Come now, Lord, the sooner the better, so there is not this hurt one more day." So, indeed, there is the suffering. And there is no apparent resolution or end. And what it does is it reminds this person, it reminds all of us, that this place is not our home. This is not our home. This world is not all that it is cracked up to be. We look forward to something better, and we should. And when we realize the disappointments of this life and its pain and its hurt, it reminds us to think ahead to the place where those things will be no more. This person prays, "Come now, Lord." And it is a prayer drawn or points to the second last verse of the Bible. In Revelation, John has written down all that he has seen, and Jesus comes to John and says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And John in reply says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And I think that that is a prayer that is on the heart of all Christians as they think about life and the things that are unfair and wrong, and they say, "Lord Jesus, come." And that arouses our hope for that promise that he will come. The second person had a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, and wrote this. "To be honest, when I'm in the thick of the really hard stuff, my hope is small. It's so hard seeing where God is pushing me through when it's so heavy. But each time I come out of the hard stuff, I see the hope more. That sounds bad. I should have full hope all the time because God tells us he's there and will get us through." She says it sounds bad, but in fact, it aligns remarkably accurately to how it is set up in these verses here. Because we see here that hope is not the product of suffering, but of character. And character is the product of endurance. And endurance is the product of suffering. So that there is always a point in our life where things are hard, where we have to make a choice to keep going, to endure, to take the next step. And we are not promised at that point that it will be easy because we are just so full of hope. We have to do it because we trust and obey, and we take that step. And then when we take that step, we learn character. And then when we have character, out of it comes hope. Now, in the next paragraph written here, it comes to something about character. This person says, "I have hope for other people for sure now. I think it's helped me with facing hard stuff. I think I'd be less devastated if there was another blow because I've had so many. Maybe not less devastated, but I always have the tools to push through, and I know God helped bring me through this far." This has been the testimony of many people who have gone through suffering. That what once was such an immense mountain and they didn't know how they would ever get over it, over time those mountains become foothills and they have far more confidence to face the next thing that comes in their life because they know that they have got past the last one. There is hope that God will always carry them through. that it won't last forever. And then in the last paragraph that this person writes, it is a very nice statement about how hope then becomes a gift to all of us. I'm more understanding to others. I have more compassion. I hold on to things a little tighter. Friends and family mean so much to me. I don't take much for granted. I hope people get hope for themselves by watching my story and the way I live. I don't know if they do, but I like to think they do. And I know personally that this is in fact what happens, that we gain hope from watching other people endure the suffering that they are in and come out on the other side with character. So this is how we build, how God builds hope inside us. He puts us through the tests, the trials, and the hardships. In them, we learn to trust and obey and to endure. And by that means, our soul grows. And when our soul grows, by comparison, the problems shrink. And we then, as we grow in character, also grow in hope. We come to communion here, and I will invite the deacons up if they just want to get things set up here, and I'll talk a little bit about communion. It may not seem like a natural thing to go to after a sermon on hope, but in the invocation at the end of it, it says that we are to do this until he comes. And so that little phrase at the end there, until he comes, makes this communion also about something that looks forward to seeing the Jesus who has saved us. That Jesus, the one who died so many hundreds of years ago for our sake, is the one who is still alive here today. And we do this as a reminder to ourselves that this Jesus still loves, lives, and that he is coming again. And so there is something of hope even in doing communion together. Let me say that this communion is God's gift to us, that it is a reminder of his body that he broke for our sin and of his blood that he shed for us. On the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And after having given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Just
Lord Jesus, we thank you how you made us right with you. It was costly. It required your very life in order that we might be right, might be justified, so that when you return, and that is the thing that we hope for, we may go to you and be received into your presence. Amen. Let us eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father God, it really is Christ alone that we put our trust in. He was the only pure lamb who, when slain, and by his blood was the only one who could forgive our sins. And to him we ever lift up our praise, because in our sin we needed to be made right with you. Jesus Christ has done this. He did it by giving his life for us. And through this communion, we remember what you have done. We are ever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us drink together. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. You are dismissed.